It was great. Very warm welcome to you all to this afternoon ceremony, service, graduation event for those finishing off both the Cornhill training course and the Pastors training course. And that's a significant moment and a significant accomplishment for each of the students involved, and we are particularly delighted to family and friends who've been able to join us this afternoon. You may not know that this is the end of a three-day conference as well, so we have conference delegates, graduating students, family, friends. Welcome to you all, and thank you for coming and giving time to be together this afternoon. Now let's turn to the scriptures together, to the New Testament and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 9, in verse 12. David Jackman, who's been involved in Cornhill London and both also as a trustee here and regular visiting teacher over many years, is going to be speaking to all of us and to you who are finishing your studies with us, particularly from this passage. We're going to read from halfway through verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, picking up somewhat in the middle of Paul's developing argument. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Amen. Well, may God help us to receive and understand his word. David.
Well, do please keep your Bible open there at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we look into this passage, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge that your word must be our rule. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. And we pray that above all things we may be concerned for your greater glory, and that we might be those who do it all for the sake of the gospel, that we may share in its blessings and by your grace be channels of its truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage before us, I've chosen this afternoon because it gives us a rare insight into the heart of this great Christian, our apostle, the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, and what motivated him to be the man he was and to have the ministry which we still rejoice in and benefit from all across the world 2,000 years later. Now, when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was, by modern standards, a fanatic. He was a hopeless enthusiast who took the whole thing of Christian discipleship a bit too far, many people would have said, in his day and ever since. And in our age, of course, it doesn't do to be an extremist. I don't know if you heard the story of the elderly minister who, in a public meeting, was seeking to defend the authority of the Bible, and various people threw sort of hand grenades at him, really, with all sorts of difficult questions, which he found it rather hard to answer because his memory wasn't as good as it once was. And someone, as the questions went on, said, "Well, of course, the trouble with you is that you're an extremist." To which he replied, "Extremist? Extremist? Well, if I'm an extremist, then it's because I'm extremely right and you're extremely wrong." Now, of course, there is a wrong sort of extremism to be avoided. But what did godly commitment look like for Paul? And for you who are leaving Cornhill and the pastor's training course at this stage and moving on to the next stage of ministry, but for all of us who've been at the conference and who are going back to our home ministry situations, I want to suggest in these few minutes this afternoon that we have here some implications that we need to take on board, because we have here an exposition of the priorities of apostolic ministry from Paul's own experience. The keynote, I think, is verse 23. "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them," that is, those to whom he ministered, "in its blessings." So you see in that verse, there's a double motivation for all we are being taught in these verses. What is it that we're going to see, and how do we need to put it into practice? That will be our concern. But the motivation is the nature of the gospel itself, for the sake of the gospel, and the blessings that it brings to those who receive it, live it, and minister it. Now, if you've learned anything on Cornhill, I know that you will have learned that we must set the text in its context. As Don Carson and others have often said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So we're not going to go that way. We're going to, first of all, set the text in the context, because Paul himself, when he wrote this, was facing considerable opposition in Corinth. There were opponents who were claiming to be superior in every way to the apostle who planted the church. They had greater wisdom, they claimed. They could produce greater learning. They had particular charismatic, with a small c, personality strengths, authority. They valued and could produce rhetorical performances. They were very, very aware of their own giftedness. And in their eyes, Paul wasn't worthy enough to be supported. In fact, he could be discarded, because he didn't match up to these standards. So at the beginning of our chapter, Paul challenges this. If you just flip back with me to chapter 9, verse 1, he asks those rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Free in the sense of chapter 8, freedom to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, because he knew that that was not going to make him impure in God's sight, but other people didn't have that freedom. He picks that up and he says, well, I do have freedoms in Christ. Am I not an apostle? I am an apostle of Jesus. He sent me. How do you know that? I saw Jesus our Lord. Those questions are all really affirmations. And you are my workmanship in the Lord, he says. To others, I may not be an apostle, but at least I am to you, because you, the church in Corinth, are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then at verse 3, he begins to defend himself. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So what we have in the rest of the chapter is an apologia for Paul's life and ministry. And what seems to have happened in the 4 or 5 years since Paul first planted the gospel in Corinth is that the cultural pressures of that secular Roman city, because Corinth had been rebuilt by Caesar in 50 or so BC. It was New Corinth in Paul's day. It was a very glitzy, fashionable Roman center of power and authority and cultural dominance. And that culture in which the church was planted seems to have been overcoming the gospel. In the sense that as you read the epistle through, some of you will know it well, you will see that there's social elitism in the congregation. There's competitiveness between different factions. People are proud of their gifts and despising those who don't have those gifts. There are lawsuits between the believers. There's a tolerance of immorality in the church. There's compromise with idolatry in the pagan temples. And it's all resurgent. As Paul now writes to this church that he's not been present in at any length of time for 4 years or so. So what's happening is that the Christian haves, the people who saw themselves as being superior, no longer see that Christ crucified is the essence of the gospel. That's being undermined and even denied by these elitist attitudes. And now Paul, the despised tent maker who couldn't even claim financial support, they said, because of his inferior abilities and status, this Paul is now bracketed with the have-nots, the people of no importance. And his ministry and his apostolic authority are increasingly under question and even being held in contempt. So he writes this letter not primarily to mount a personal defense. 2 Corinthians does that in much more detail. But he writes this first letter in order to bring his readers back to the true nature of the gospel. And it's because of the future of the gospel in Corinth that he defends his apostolic ministry. And the whole letter, built on that assertion in chapter 1, that we preach Christ crucified, that becomes the melodic line of the whole letter. And if you wanted it in a sentence, I think I would say something like, true Christian spirituality is always cross-shaped. It's always about sacrificial love. That's the gospel that is at stake in Corinth. Now, you don't need me to draw contemporary parallels to our situation in the Western world. We've been thinking about that often in the conference over these days, with so many denominations and local churches denying, even denigrating, the truth of the Bible. But what I want you to notice is that there's a striking and, to me, unexpected emphasis in Paul's response. If the gospel is so important, if it is so central to Paul's life and ministry, wouldn't you expect to find exhortations to keep preaching the gospel? Exhortations to develop the missionary output of the church in Corinth, exhortations to plant new churches. But there's nothing of that in this letter. It doesn't prescribe missionary activity. Paul Barnett has an interesting, stimulating take on this. Let me just quote you what he says. Paul did create an expectation that churches would engage in missionary expansion. Of course, that's all the way through his ministry. But this was to spring from a church of high moral and spiritual quality and a church that enjoyed a good reputation in the wider community. Paul understood that missionary work must flow from congregations united in truth, holiness, and love. And that's why that is the priority of 1 Corinthians. Truth, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Holiness and the sacrificial love that is the hallmark of the followers of Jesus. So that's what's motivating this letter, and that's the context in which he opens his heart to reveal his own practice and priorities to us, and his own deepest motivation. Now, as such, these verses, I think, provide us with a ministry and spiritual health checkup now, today, at this important moment in our lives, but also very often in the future. I've often used this chapter myself, you know, just to remind myself about what it is to be in ministry, what the priorities are, what the dangers are, and how I need to avoid them. Because he does it by teaching what I would suggest to you are three searching contrasts that dominate the section that we've just read. The first is this: Paul is motivated not by his rights, but by gospel progress. Not rights, but gospel progress. If we had time, we could look at verses 3 to 12, where he establishes the principle which the Lord has given, that it is entirely right for a Christian minister to be financially supported in order to do the work. And if at some time you track down those verses, you'll see that it includes food and drink and the support of a believing wife, the financial recognition of faithful service. He argues it from the Old Testament law, and he argues it also from the common practice of the society in which he lived. Doesn't a soldier get rewarded for his actions? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of the fruit? And then he has that rather uncomplimentary comparison of the minister to an oxen in verse 9. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is that just about oxen? No, it's about us, he says, that we should be supported in the work that we do. And that climaxes in verses 13 and 14. Don't you know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, all this then is saying these are rights. They are not wrongs. But Paul has made a deliberate choice. Have a look at verse 12 at the end of the verse. We have not made use of this right. Rather, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Or look at verse 15. I have made no use of any of these rights, and I'm not writing them now to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, the reason is not because, as his opponents were claiming, he was so undistinguished that no one would support him. The reason is because of his gospel ministry. We started in verse 12, and that verse has at the end of it that great motivation not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. To receive support would mean that some people would say, well, of course, he's just doing this for the money he gets. Or he's just doing this for personal kudos and to be sort of built up as a great figure, a great personality in the church. But he says, no, the reason I don't take these rights is because if I were to do it, that would act as, well, literally, it's a word that's used about breaking up the road, causing a roadblock for the gospel, an obstacle that would stop people from coming to Christ. And so he says, this is what dominates my thinking. Verse 12, no obstacles. Verse 18, to make the gospel free of charge. So he's not asking for money, as he says, because he's not a volunteer. This is the key thing. He's not a volunteer looking for a reward, looking for kudos, looking to build up a reputation. Do you see what he says about himself in verse 16? He says, necessity is laid upon me. I have no choice about this. God has called me to this work. He has pressed me into his service. And to fulfill his stewardship or commission, without any charge is my way, Paul says, of paying a debt of gratitude to the Lord who has pressed me into this work. I want to make this ministry he's given me a free will offering to God, and nobody is going to take that away from me. 15, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Not rights, that doesn't govern him at all, but gospel progress. No obstacle, no charge. So the principle is not to allow any of these things, good though they are, approved though they are by God himself, not to allow any of those good things to become an obstacle to the progress of the gospel. Now, the exact example is unlikely to affect us, but we do need to see the principle. We need to be 100% resolved about this principle and to come back to it again and again and reassert it as the days and years go on in our ministry, that it is not about personal kudos or recognition. It is not about looking to be blessed by giving things up and being poverty-stricken people. That would be works religion. It's that when the Lord Jesus and his gospel is our controlling passion, then material rights, right though they are, become secondary. They are of less importance, perhaps of no importance, in comparison with the progress of the gospel. So as the years go by, and God willing, you continue in ministry and new opportunities open up and new doors are there for you to go through, yes, you do have rights. You have right to be rewarded financially. You have right to a home to live in. You have right to a family and family life. You have a right to prospects and development of your gifts. But as soon as that begins to dull my commitment to the gospel, as soon as that becomes my motivation, and we're all tempted by that and often succumb to it, then something wrong is happening. I've lost my perspective. We need to travel light, to be ready to sit loose, even to our rights. Now, in many cases, we will have them, and God will bless us with that, and this is not a negativism. But it's saying, here is the priority. Make sure it's the gospel that dominates, not me and my ministry. Now, the second thing is, he moves from that principle to the outworking of it in practice. So if we first of all see no rights, well, not rights, but gospel progress, in verses 19 to 23, I'd suggest to you we could give that the title, not freedom, but gospel servanthood. Not freedom, but gospel servanthood. Isn't verse 19 hugely challenging? For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Now, don't misunderstand him. Paul is not saying that he was at everyone's beck and call. I have a cartoon that I was given years and years ago in the ministry. It came out of an American magazine where there's a pastor sitting at his desk. In those days, it wasn't emails. It was piles and piles of paper. And he's got all these trays full of paper on his desk, and his wife or his secretary is coming through the door with another great load of paper, and she says, "Smile, God loves you, and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life." And you see, you're not to be at everyone's beck and call. That's not what Christian ministry is about, trying desperately to meet everybody's demands. That is a recipe for burnout. But of course, if I'm living by the kudos of my ministry, I'll be tempted more and more into that. It's only when the gospel is really central that I'm liberated from that sort of self-indulgence, which actually moves me to overstretch myself. When I started in ministry, someone wrote to me and said, "If the devil can't stop you working for God, he will jump on your back and ride you to death." And I know what that means, you know, and once you're into ministry, you can do so many wonderful things. There's so many things that you'd love to do. And Satan can say, "Yes, you ought to do that, you ought to do that, you've got to do this." But he says, "No, it's not about that. I'm free, but I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. See how the gospel is the motivation. So he chooses to maintain and use his freedom in Christ to win as many as possible. Now, a servant, a doulos, is under his master's instructions, and Paul has one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 15 is not saying that he is the servant of everybody who calls on him to do things, but he is the servant of Christ who will direct his life according to the priorities of gospel freedom, which issue in gospel servanthood. So he's to be used to be as available and adaptable as possible in order to win those he serves to the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Will you notice that that's not an external compulsion? That comes from inside. That is the inner passion for the lost and for the glory of Jesus even more. And the only message that can save them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Now, he then gives us three examples. The Jews, who I guess we would say represent the religious community, the Gentiles, who represent the secularist pagan community, and the weak, who represent immature believers. And in each case, he does all he can to identify positively with the group that he is ministering to. Everything he can, short of compromising his gospel faith and actions. Now, of course, that's no surprise, because that's exactly the pattern of the Lord Jesus himself. In order to save us human beings, he became man, yet without sin. He was made man so that we might be one to God and become the children of God. So when Paul ministered to the Jews, and you can see this in the Acts of the Apostles and in various parts of his letters, he represents Christ to them by respecting their customs, by using their law, but he will not go back to any self-justifying sort of legalism. But in the neutral areas, he'll go as much along their road as he possibly can. So he doesn't just stand at a distance and fire the gospel into an alien community. He goes into that community to identify as much as he can with them, but to show them the revolutionary power of Christ. Among the Gentiles who don't have the Old Testament law, he adapts to their culture. You see that in the speech at Athens, for example, in Acts 17. He uses the language, the poetic quotations, the thought forms of the culture that he's ministering into. You see, it's not a mark of faithfulness to preach from a sort of Christian culture that's really in a bubble into that secular culture. We have to understand it. We've been trying to do that over the last couple of days. We have to be able to communicate to it, but without any sort of compromise to what it stands for, never compromising our Christian belief or our Christian behavior. And when it came to the immature Christians that he was just been writing about in Corinth, the weak, the strengthless Christians, he respects their scruples. He doesn't force them into the freedom that he enjoys, but he uses his gospel servanthood to instruct them and encourage them and to help to strengthen their faith so that they can share the freedoms that he has. So the principle, you see, is loving empathy for the people that he is ministering to, whatever their particular context and needs may be. And the melodic line of the book comes out again, doesn't it? This is self-sacrificing love. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is that gospel spirituality is always self-giving in its love to others. And so when he sums that up in verse 22, he says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So there is a great ministry principle. People talk about sitting where the non-Christian sits. And that's good insofar as it means understanding them and seeking to communicate in ways that affect them and that make sense to them. But sitting where they sit is not becoming what they are. And unless the gospel is dominating us in our concerns, we will, of course, gradually compromise and become more and more like the people that we say we're trying to reach. That's what a lot of the churches have done over the last 50 years. But where Christ and the gospel is in the driving seat, there will always be many concessions in neutral areas because we love the people and because we long for them to come to know the Lord. But even more than our love for the lost is our love for the Lord, that the gospel, which is the supreme glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, might be proclaimed by all means to all sorts of people, so that by all means we might save some. So I think it's important for us to keep reminding ourselves that the good news of the Lord Jesus, the truth of his word, is the beating heart of our ministry, making his name known and bringing him to as many people as we can with the prayer, as we were reminded this morning, that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So as you go out into ministry, there are lots of legitimate freedoms that we have as God's liberated people. But if we can use those freedoms to help others to grow up into Christ, to know the image of God being restored within them, then it's not about freedom. It's about the gospel doing its work in those people's lives. It's about gospel progress instead of our rights. It's about gospel servanthood instead of our freedom. And that means that ministry is not primarily about church organization or structures or programs. They matter, they are valuable, but they're not the heart of ministry. That's to be all for the sake of the gospel. That is what unites us. That is what is the source of our lives. And as you go into ministry, and again, we were reminded this morning, there are ways in which it will be tough, then all problems are ultimately resolved at the cross of Christ. All our problems find their resolution in Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning, in the gospel itself. Some of you may have read Richard Baxter's classic on the Reformed pastor. If you haven't read it, then it's a great treat for the summer. Do get it and read it. It's a wonderful book. Richard Baxter, who was one of the Puritan pastors during the Civil War and afterwards, wrote this book. He was pastor for many, many years in one church. And in the book, he talks about what do you do when a controversy blows up in a church which is creating division amongst the believers within the congregation? How do you resolve that controversy? And his answer is, you raise a larger controversy, the controversy of the gospel. And you say, the gospel is bigger than our little arguments. The gospel is more important than X getting the victory in argument over Y, or vice versa, and all those things that divide churches and destroy ministry. No, it is the gospel controversy that matters most. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Last thought. Verses 24 to 27, not but, so you see we've already said not that we will be following our own freedom, but seeking to be servants. And then he follows that up in the last paragraph by saying not indulgence, but godly discipline. If you were going to underline the main things in this section, I would underline verse 15, I've not made use of any of these rights. Verse 19, I've made myself a servant to all. And now verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. Not indulgence, but godly discipline. Because the blessings of the gospel Paul is concerned about are ultimately and predominantly eternal. And so these last verses have the finishing line in view. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So I do not run aimlessly because I want to reach the finishing line and I want to get the prize. And that is the ultimate concern that keeps motivating him to be on the gospel track. Now, he said that when he was amongst those without the law, He became as them. He's now in a church that is a Greek church. And so he uses the imagery of the games. Apparently the Isthmian games were held every other year, 10 miles up the coast from Corinth, and they had a dominant influence over the whole Corinthian city culture. So he uses this as an illustration. Apparently there were 5 disciplines in the games: running, jumping, wrestling, boxing, and discus. And he uses 3 of them in these verses. In verse 24, it's running. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run? And the point, of course, of the verse is that lots may start off, but not everybody finishes. That's the first point. And amongst those who do, there is only one winner. That's the second point. That's a bit different in the Olympic Games these days. You get sort of silver medals and bronze medals as well. But if you were in the Isthmian Games in the first century, you got a wreath for winning, a pine wreath, and that was it. If you didn't win, you got nothing. So he uses that idea and he says, if Christian ministry is compared with this, then it's one thing to start well, but you've got to run in such a way that you're all out to get the prize at the end. You don't get it if you are compromised or less than focused in your running. You won't even complete the course. Now, of course, the parallel is not exact, because it isn't just that one Christian will one day get a monster prize and nobody else will get anything. He's just using the picture to say, if you were a runner in the games, you would be running to obtain the prize. Now, make sure that that is how the godly discipline works in your life. Or verse 25, every athlete, this is a reference to the wrestling, every athlete struggling will do so through self-control in all things. Because, verse 25, to receive that perishable wreath. So anything that would hinder you winning the crown as an athlete, the athlete will ruthlessly deal with. His self-control, her discipline, these are essential things. If all that training and building of strength and dedication is going to actually produce a result, then the self-discipline is absolutely key to that. And what result does it bring? Maybe a gold medal, here a perishable wreath. But look at our result. But we, end of verse 25, an imperishable. Our wreath will never fade. So when those temptations to indulge ourselves come along, when we think, oh, this is just a little bit of going off course, it doesn't really matter too much, I'll soon get back on course. Just remember this image. There is an imperishable wreath at the end of the course. There is the master's well done. And any sort of self-indulgence that makes me go weak on myself and give up on godly discipline, which of course Satan will tell me is no big deal. But everything that does that will distort and decrease the effectiveness of any ministry that I may have. So, Paul, what have you resolved? Verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. Third discipline, boxing. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. I run straight for the finishing line. In the original, the I is emphatic. I'm not faffing around. Other people may be beating the air, and some of the people in Corinth were full of wordy self-praise and self-aggrandizement. I'm not doing that. I don't waste my punches. I don't use my energy on things that are irrelevant. I land the punches to work for the knockout blow, and that means disciplining myself, my body in the sense of my whole personality, my whole physical and spiritual, mental and emotional self. I discipline myself, keeping it under control. And then this very haunting last phrase, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Surely he means not that he's embracing asceticism, He's not going in for self-hatred, of course. He's not denying his creation. Think of what we saw this morning in Genesis about man as the height and glory of creation. He's not denying any of that. Rather, it means I'm prepared to deny myself whatever would hinder me from completing the course. Because at the end, I don't want to be disqualified. And that is that very common New Testament word about being tested and proved, and either proved to be genuine or not genuine. Dokimazo is the verb. And what he's saying is, at the end, when God tests my life, I don't want it to be found to be not genuine, because somehow I allowed my self-indulgence to take over. I lost the plot. I veered off the track. Now he says, I want to be someone who, at the end, is qualified, not by my own efforts, of course, but by the grace of God. And if you wonder what is it that would knock you off the track, then sometime in the next couple of days, read chapter 10, because that's full of what will knock you off the track. Verse 7, don't be idolaters. Verse 8, don't indulge in sexual immorality. Verse 9, don't put Christ to the test. Verse 10, don't grumble, that great evangelical sin. Don't grumble, as some of them did. See, those are the things that will knock us off track. They're all self-indulgent things. And he says, no, I'm going to keep my body disciplined to go the Lord's way and to seek to do his will. Yes, I may fail. There is always forgiveness for those who repent and return. But it helps us to see that when we look at Israel in the desert and the warnings that are there for us about idolatry and immorality and so on, the great sins of the church still, there is another way of dealing with things. And what this says to us is that we can have great assurance in God's keeping power, but we must never be presumptuous. That little letter of Jude, which is so relevant for us today, has in it the exhortation to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then the blessing at the end says, because God is able to keep you from falling. God will keep you from falling. Yes, but you've got to keep yourself in the love of God. You've got to discipline yourself that way, because no virtue is safe if it's not enthusiastic. No ministry is immune from temptations common to mankind. So, brothers and sisters, we need not to be self-indulgent. Nobody ever sets out to be shipwrecked, but shipwrecks happen. And there are no ministry victories won without sacrifice. Often sacrifice that is unseen to everybody else, unknown to everybody else, but the Lord knows, and he sees, and he is the one who approves and enables and protects and preserves. So as you go out to serve the Lord, keep the eternal kingdom always in view. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race that's set before you for the finishing line. Don't get deviated away. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as you keep drawing on God's many-colored grace, know that it's an inexhaustible supply, and it will match every color of the spectrum of your human need. There will never be a day, there will never be a need when God's grace is not available and when it is not more than sufficient for every situation. But the tenor of our life must be, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings, and that I may bring by God's grace many others to share in the blessings too. So may God bless you, grant you that sort of priority as you go out to serve him in the coming days. That's what we all need to do, to recommit ourselves to those most important priorities. Let's pray for that together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way in which your Holy Spirit prompted Paul to reveal what these great motivations were in the heart of the apostle. We think of all that he endured, the sufferings that he went through, those many, many years of faithful service that have provided us for this wonderful treasure of the letters that you inspired him to write. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to say, I wonder how he did it. I wonder what his priorities were. Thank you that they are there clearly in the text of Scripture. So we ask that you'll take them from the page of the Bible and put them on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, that you write them on us as the priorities for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for one another. Thank you that we're not alone, that we are part of a great community of your people. Thank you that all over the world the gospel's bearing fruit and growing. So please make us people who can say of all our ministry, we do it for the sake of the gospel, that we may share in its blessings. And we commend to you, Lord, all those who, having completed the courses here, go out into different aspects and different avenues of service, and pray that this may be stamped on all our lives, whatever it is you give us to do, that we may be faithful to you and so not be disqualified, but hear your reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.